Today, we look at Philippians chapter 2. And we're also going to turn or consider the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 27 and 28. We're looking at the two states of Christ Jesus, the two states of Christ Jesus. And this is simply the historic, we could say the Reformation way of speaking of Christ's two states. They are his humiliation and they are his exaltation. On page 970 in the back of your Psalter hymnal, your Trinity Psalter hymnal, you'll find there questions 27 and 28. Why don't we read these first? And I'll ask the question and we can all respond with the answer. And then we'll look at God's word from Philippians 2. All right, so on page 970, question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And then question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Amen. And now we turn to Philippians chapter 2. Where we're told that the basis for the Christian life is precisely Christ's life. He gives us not only the power to live for him, but he gives us the pattern to live and to follow. Philippians 2, verse 1. We'll read until verse 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. Here we find, of course, the two states of Christ's existence, his earthly and ongoing ministry. As we'll note in a moment, there are aspects of Christ's exaltation that transcend his earthly ministry. The last thing that Christ will do in his state of exaltation is at the very end of time, on the very last day, the day of days, he will come back to judge the world and judge the living and the dead. And then what I want to do here is just frame this for us, frame these two states for us, and literally go through phrase by phrase and then add a few words of application at the very end. But what we're here told is not only about Christ. What we're here told is really that Christ embodies the story of mankind. Consider with me what happens to Christ, right, before his state of humiliation. He's in perfection. He's in the state of heaven, as it were. And he is humbled in his conception and in his birth. And he, as it were, falls to earth. Of course, we understand that Christ is always and forever will be sinless. Christ is not a sinner. And yet he condescends for us and for our salvation. But then his story doesn't stop there. And I think oftentimes there is in evangelical circles, perhaps even in Reformed circles, to stop at the atonement of Christ and to see the whole of the work of Christ as summed up in his death alone. Now, his death, of course, is vitally important. It's one of two vitally important aspects of his work. But we don't stop there. We can't stop only with Christ's humiliation, his dying, his being buried, his being under the power of death. We must go on to his resurrection and to his exaltation. And of course, we know from the pages of Scripture that at the very end, right, it's not only that man was in the perfect state in Eden, that man fell into sin, but that now a new humanity, a new mankind, will be exalted with Christ, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what happens to Christ. And the reason why mankind, the new humanity, that which is called in Scripture the church, the reason why the church will enjoy the resurrection of Christ, and in fact does enjoy the resurrection of Christ even now, is because of Christ's resurrection, because of his exaltation. So, in other words, what the movement that we see here from perfection to humiliation to exaltation doesn't just tell us something about Christ's life. It tells us that Christ is our representative. He takes us from perfection in Eden, he's with us in the fall, and he will exalt us to himself on the last day. So we're united to Christ. So don't ever see Christ's life in abstraction, as something other than what you have gone through, are going through, and will go through because of his blessed grace. So having said that, keep that frame in mind as we go through these phrases. All right, the first part is the state of humiliation. And we find that in question 27 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And of course, the first part of Christ's humiliation consists, as the answer puts it, in Christ being born. In Christ being born. And of course, we understand that when you and I are born, when children, good to see you, Joanna. Welcome back, is that right? Welcome back. When children are born, it's a great blessing, right? It's so good to welcome children into this world. Of course, that's the case with all of us. For us to be born is a blessing, but not for Christ, right? Not for Christ, because for Christ, it's a stooping down, right? The before and after isn't so good like it is for us, right? In the womb, outside of the womb. For Christ, the stooping down means the before and after is in heaven, in the state of blessed glory, in the state of ongoing, eternal, intimate communion with his Father and with the Father's Spirit. But now when Christ is born, there's an infinite condescension that occurs, and an infinite humbling of himself. And that's what we find in our text as well in Philippians chapter 2. Right? He did not count, verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is to say, he was God. He was equal with God, very God of very God. And then verse 7, but Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right? When Christ is born, when Christ is conceived and born, when he comes into this world, it's in servant form. Not in the mode of glory, but in the mode of servitude and of the lowliest kind. There is, I don't know how popular or trendy it is these days, but there is a view historically that's been called the kenotic theory of Christ's incarnation. And this, of course, is an erroneous theory. It says that Christ it takes verse 7. And some translations state verse 7 as he made himself nothing. He emptied himself of his divinity. But of course, we understand that this theory is erroneous. Christ did not leave behind his divinity. Christ did not divest himself of divinity. He emptied himself by taking on flesh, right? It's subtraction by addition. If you join anything to Christ's divinity, it becomes less, not more, right? If Christ is the most perfect being, to add anything, to join anything to that divinity is to, in many ways, empty himself. All right, to be in the form of a servant. So it's subtraction by addition, Christ cloaking his divinity with his humanity that was taken on at the moment of his conception. And then, not only was Christ born, and we're just going to go phrase by phrase here, not only was Christ born, but he was born in a low condition. He was born in a low condition. Matthew 8, verse 19 and 20. The scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty he might make you rich." We might become rich. Christ was not born into fame. Certainly there was a herald of angels that announced his birth, right? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men who do his will. But Christ was not born into some palatial chamber, into some palace. He wasn't born into the earthly kind of royalty. He had no honor. He was born in a manger, probably not surrounded by royal sentinels, royal armies. He was probably surrounded by animals. And he was born dirt poor. His life is one of ongoing poverty. He depends on the goodness and kindness of neighbors and of women who support his ministry and that of the apostles. He himself works as a carpenter, no doubt, but his life, even there and then, is one of lowliness. He's not like you and me. We have medical and dental, and we have a pension, and we have job security. Not for Christ. He's humbled in a lowly state. Not only is he born and made in a low condition, but thirdly, he's made under the law. He's made in his birth under the law. Galatians 4:4 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And of course, Jesus is so conscious of his mission as a son of the Father under the law, so that he can tell John the Baptizer at the waters of the Jordan, when John protests, he says, "You're coming to me so that I can baptize you. I need to go to you so you can baptize me, Jesus." Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Here we're told that the life of Jesus is that of being under the law. It's that of a servant in service to God, his Father, a life of submission. And moment by moment, Jesus is conscious of his obligations as a son to obey, to conform, to do and fulfill the will of his Father. If you read the book, the Gospel account of John, you understand that Jesus is the perfect son. The perfect son who never goes astray, never leaves the will of his Father. He depends on God, his Father, for his words, for his very words. I speak nothing to you except that which was spoken to me by the one who sent me. I speak to you that which was revealed to me, Jesus says repeatedly. The work, the words and the work and the mission and the character of Jesus are from the Father. He is made under the law to fulfill the law. All that he has is derived from the Father as a servant son, as the perfect servant son. But then the catechism continues. Not only are these the conditions of Christ's first, the first aspect of his humiliation, he's born, he's made in low condition, made under the law, but then secondly, he undergoes the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. The whole of Christ's life is one full of suffering, right? And we ought not take up the opinion that Christ never had a joyful moment, that Christ never had a moment of laughter or of mirth. I don't think so, right? Christ enjoys the full spectrum of humanity, which includes joy and happiness and times of levity and times of celebration, no doubt, with not only the three major feasts of Israel, but with all the festive celebrations in the life of the nation of Israel. But his life, although punctuated by happiness here and there, his life really is full of misery. He's a man of sorrows. He's a man of sorrows. Christ's suffering doesn't begin only at the cross or on the triumphal entry, the week before, leading up to his betrayal and his crucifixion. His whole entire life is full of misery, and it can only be this when you consider what he leaves behind, right? What is it that Christ leaves behind? He trades the joyous company of the bliss of heaven, of his Father, and of the Father's Spirit for the misery of man, for the misery of earth. I mean, my goodness, we sense this as well, right? We are modern people. We live in the 21st century, right? And it doesn't take much to understand the misery of our own lives, right? You're with some friends, with family, Thanksgiving dinner, or maybe on a Sunday afternoon and evening, you've enjoyed a full and plentiful Sabbath, right? And it's just heaven on earth, right? A foretaste of heaven, what Sabbaths should be. And then you leave behind your friends, your family's air-conditioned apartment, and you enter the sweltering heat that is the oven of New York in July and August. And if that weren't bad enough, you then have to take the subway. And the people you take the subway with, right? The folks riding the train, the folks going to the Lincoln Tunnel, back home to Jersey, right? They're not saints. They're sinners, and they're probably the worst kinds of sinners, the kind that live in the Northeast, right? We get this. It's misery. It's miserable. Now, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about the Son of God, right? What he leaves isn't some Thanksgiving dinner or some Sabbath feast or party. What he leaves behind is heaven itself. He comes down to this earth, to us, miserable people that we are, and he's kind of stuck with us, in the subway, with us. It's misery. I mean, do you understand how patient the Lord has to be with the likes of his apostles? We are like his apostles, right? Let us not be self-righteous when we consider Peter or Thomas or any of these characters. We are them. They are us. The patience that our Lord has to endure, the miseries of this life, the sickness, the coldness, the unclothed nights exposed to the elements, the hunger pangs that he feels, no doubt, the betrayal of his friends, the accusations of his family who think he's insane. They go into a house where Jesus is teaching to rescue him, and really to rescue the people from him, because he's a lunatic, they say. All of this characterizes, it's the canvas upon which the life of Jesus is painted. And of course, that all leads to the suffering of sufferings, which is the cross, which is the wrath of God, which is the abandonment of Jesus in those few hours on Golgotha, which the Bible calls hell. It's the experiencing of God's wrath, the eternity of God's wrath for you and for me. And that was his mission. That was his mission, to die perfect death that we were called to die, but we couldn't. And of course, if that weren't bad enough, the last two elements, we'll collapse them together here. Christ is buried, and then he continues under the power of death for a time, and it's a humiliation. It's an aspect of his humiliation, right? To be a lifeless body. That's what our Lord was when he gives up the spirit, when he cries out, "It is finished," and commits himself to the Father, and he's lifeless. He's dead. He's dead. And the reason why he's buried, as the Heidelberg tells us, is because only dead people are buried. Jesus Christ was dead. He was alive one moment, and then he was dead the next. And then he continues under the power of death for a time. And we know where this story is going. We know what happens on the third day, and yet the Catechism, the Westminster Shorter, tells us he's under the power. He lies under the power of death. He is enslaved as a prisoner of death for a while. He's bound to this force, to this power, which is unfathomable. It's unexplainable what death is. We've had two deaths recently in the congregation's broader church community. And it's a mystery. It's an enigma. What is this thing called death? And yet he is under the power of death. He knows what is death because he was dead. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the only one who can tell us what happens in death and after death, because he was not only dead, but he goes through death for us. This is the humiliation of Christ for us. How about his exaltation? Christ is not only the crucified King, the crucified God, but he is the exalted King. And there are here four aspects as well that complement, as it were, the four aspects of Christ's humiliation. The first thing we see in question 28 and its answer is that Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day. Yes, Jesus was bound to death for a while. That hymn, "Mourn for me, mourn with me for a while," is apropos. And yet on the third day, he destroys death. He defangs, he declaws this power called death. And he is raised again from the dead. And in Christ's death, what do we see? We see the power of God overturning the verdict of man. Man's verdict upon Jesus was what? That he was a blasphemer, that he was a traitor, he was a treasonous man to the rule of Rome, and a blasphemer to the law of God. That's man's verdict. And he dies as a criminal. He dies among the wicked in his burial. And yet, what does God do in his resurrection? He says, My son is no blasphemer. My son is no traitor. My son is my son, the Son of God. And God raises him, as Romans 1 tells us, in triumphant power and proclaims him to the world as the one true living God, and raises him from the dead. Not only that, he raises Christ into heaven itself, we're told, in his ascension up into heaven. And here you see what we're being told. It's not that heaven is the blue sky above us, right? Heaven doesn't have a blue tint. It's not Earth's atmosphere, but rather it's the created realm where God dwells. And the reason why Jesus can ascend into heaven is because he's welcomed back by his Father, because he has completed his work, and because here is his Son with the perfect work in his body and his blood, presenting himself into that inner chamber of heaven. And as he ascends into heaven, Christ's victory parade is seen. He leads, as Ephesians 4 tells us, a host of captives, a train of prisoners, you and I, into heaven, to not be slaves any longer, but to be now sons and daughters and citizens of Christ's kingdom, his heavenly realm, his heavenly rule. And then thirdly, third aspect of Christ's exaltation, not only is he ascended into heaven, but he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. I trust this is no unfamiliar teaching to you if you have been here in this church for any number of months and years. What a blessed truth to confess that Christ is not only the crucified King, but he is the ascended King who sits at God's right hand. He takes his place in the place of supreme authority and predominance in the world. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. To Jesus. He is no localized deity, you see. He is not like those deities in pagan antiquity. He is not like the gods of today, right? That we're called to fear, right? And we're being increasingly more and more pressured to offer incense to one God and to the other God and to this God and the media and academia and the Netflix and right? No. Jesus is above all those gods. He is the one true living God. He doesn't have limited authority. He has unlimited, supreme authority because he has been given possession and administration of all things. And so he sits. He sits at God's right hand. That's what kings do. Kings aren't worried and anxious about their rule. True kings sit in the place of supreme authority. And this king is not only a king, but he's a priest as well. He's the priest king in the line of Melchizedek. Not only is he ruling with omnicompetence, all things, but he is now interceding. Having said, "It is finished," now he is applying that sacrifice of his body and blood to you and to you and to me, so that nothing can happen to us without the will of our Father in heaven. And this is our King, this is our priest, this is our prophet who leads us from triumph to triumph, even amidst the veil of tears that is this fallen world. This is his exaltation in which we join, in which we are joined to. And of course, it doesn't stop there. Last piece, the crowning piece of Christ's exaltation, is what the Catechism says in the last phrase. Not only was he raised, he was ascended, he was seated in his session, in his administration, but he is coming to judge the world at the last day. Because Jesus is Lord over all, Jesus alone will judge all. All are held accountable to Christ. He will come back to judge the living and the dead, which means that all will have to give a report to Jesus Christ. Acts 17, in his sermon on Mars Hill in ancient Greece and ancient Athens, Paul says this. He says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You see, the resurrection of Christ is not only a comfort for you and for me, but it's also a warning that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, he has been appointed not only to new life on the third day, he has been appointed to be the agent of judgment, the judge of all. And you see, this is the apostolic kerygma of the early church. The kerygma is simply a word, a Greek word, that means the proclamation. What is it that characterized the proclamation of the early church in the book of Acts? It was precisely this. repent and believe in Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent and whom you have crucified by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus Christ God raised from the dead, and this Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. So in the first instance, you see, we do not tell people when we speak to them about Christ, we do not tell them the oft evangelical refrain, which is, Jesus loves you. Now, there is truth in that, right? We understand that God so loved the world, and so we can say with some warrant that Jesus loves people, the people that we speak to. And yet, you don't see the apostles saying that. What you see the apostles saying is, Jesus Christ has been sent. Jesus Christ has died. He was crucified. He was raised. And this Jesus Christ will come back to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe this? And have you taken refuge in this Jesus Christ? This is the gospel of Christ. This is the gospel, the full gospel of apostolic ministry. Having said that, let's conclude with a word of application for us. The death and resurrection, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ represent his two states, and we can, of course, overemphasize one over the other, or the other over against the one. But we are to hold both of them together, not in some kind of tension, but as friends. You don't reconcile friends, you just enjoy friends. And the death and resurrection of Christ are that for you, if you are in Christ. These two states, this twofold state, as it were, is the pattern for your life. You are now, in many ways, in the state of humiliation, enjoying a foretaste of his exaltation. But you are in the state of humiliation, this side of eternity, this side of the resurrection on the last day from the dead. Romans 8, verse 16 and following says that we've been made heirs of God, fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ Jesus, provided we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. We've been crucified and raised with Christ now in order to continue to be crucified and raised with Christ throughout our earthly lives. And this is just the design and the wisdom of God for us to suffer, to enjoy, as it were, the cross before the crown. It's easier said than done. But truly, really, actually, you are called to participate and to enjoy the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. In dying to self in temptations, in dying to self in sufferings, whatever those are, whether they be grievous, whether they be the slight sufferings of taking a subway with folks who hate God, who disturb you in your spirit. I know that. I know what that's like. But more importantly, you don't need me to empathize with you. Jesus knows what that's like, because Jesus suffered the same and worse. And so you're called to join in following Christ. And as you do, beloved, this is the wondrous design of God's wisdom for your life, that in that suffering, in those betrayals, in that hardship that you're called to endure, in the sickness and in the diagnosis and in all the little deaths that we die every day until Christ comes back, hidden in that death is the life of Jesus Christ. It's not masochistic suffering. It's not mortification merely. It's vivification as well. It's dying so that we would know the life of Christ, is dying so that on the last day, the full life of Jesus Christ would be revealed to us, we who have loved his appearing even now. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us to be mindful of your truth, help us to be mindful of your goodness, even as we're called to suffer and die in order that we would enjoy the full glorification of the sons of God on the last day. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.